While you're getting there, let me remind you of what Byron said last week about Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 12, is it's all one vision. So, Daniel chapter 10, as you'll remember, I'm sure you remember, right? Nothing's happened last week to where you wouldn't remember what Daniel chapter 10 is. This is really unnecessary for me to summarize. Still nothing. I'm going to keep going with jokes until it wakes you up. I don't even care. Daniel chapter 10, you had the angel show up to Daniel, right? He had been praying and he had been fasting, and the angel shows up and says, "Hey, I was coming to you as soon as you started praying. I got held up by this demon in Persia. I'm going to give you this vision, then I got to head back out because I got to go fight the demon in Greece," right? Kind of this weird little passage. When we step back and look at it, we realize that's not the same way the other visions in Daniel have been given, right? The other visions didn't have that big of an introduction. They didn't have this whole section of Scripture, this whole chapter of Scripture devoted to just how the vision was received. So we know immediately that this vision we're going to read in Daniel chapter 11 is different. There's something different. Now, Daniel 11 is the vision proper. That's it. So we're going to read this vision, the interpretations, Daniel chapter 12, which means we're going to read this vision and have no idea what's going on. Until next week when Byron comes and does Daniel chapter 12, we'll summarize it a little bit. It is 45 verses. So, before you leave, I'm going to keep going. I just don't care. Daniel chapter 11 is a fascinating text of Scripture. When we first started Daniel, we talked about some of the debates on when Daniel was written. Whether it was written early or whether it was written late. In Daniel chapter 11 is the reason those debates exist. It is a prophecy, and it is so accurate in its prophecies that some of the more progressive scholars will tell you that it's impossible for that to be a prophecy. It had to have been somebody writing a history. I can assure you that everything that was written, everything that we're going to go over, was written before it actually happened. I'm going to deeply try and apologize. We're going to cover a whole lot of history. We're going to cover a lot of the events that happened that the Bible predicts. I've picked some of the high notes for us so that we're not stuck here until Tuesday. I'm going to keep going. So what that means is we're going to cover a lot of history. And I am pleading with you to pay attention. Stay with me. It's going to seem like there's some holes in the story, because there are. And it's going to seem like it's a little sporadic, because it is. That one wasn't even a joke. But it is a fascinating text of Scripture, and when we compare it with history and then look at what we're supposed to see out of it, it's stunning. So let's read Daniel chapter 11. We're going to break it into chunks. So Daniel 11, we're going to read 1 through 4 first. "And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up against all the kingdoms of Greece. Then an almighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided towards the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority which with he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to the others besides these." Let's pray. God, as we dig into this lengthy text of Scripture, and we look at the history that you recorded before it ever happened, because you wrote it, I pray, God, that you would open our eyes, help us to hear your word and be shaped and molded by it. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so chapter 11, verse 2 says, the angel talking, right? "I'll show you the truth. Three kings will rise in Persia." So after Cyrus, there were three kings. Now I'm going to butcher their names, so just go with me. Cambyses, Smerdis, and Darius the first. Three kings, and then after that, we've got a king called Xerxes, right? Xerxes sound familiar? Good. Xerxes was king. It says he will become strong through his riches and he will stir up all the kingdoms of Greece. So what happens was Xerxes was not the last king in Persia. However, he was the last powerful king. And he did try to invade areas that were controlled by the Greeks. And he failed in an attempt to defeat Salmas in 480 BC. But the actions of that battle led to the Greek and Persian battles, which ultimately was the demise of Persia. So, one verse covered 207 years of history. Let me put this in perspective. The Declaration of Independence was written July 4th, 1776. That means as of last July 4th, America is 240 years old. One verse in Daniel chapter 11 covered an equivalent amount of history as America has existed. Let's marinate in that for a moment. Maybe, just maybe, our nation is but a blip on the history of the time. Maybe, just maybe, our faith, our trust, our hope, our security ought to be placed in the one who's been around for all of history and the one who writes history, not simply in a nation that's a blip on the radar. Verse 3 says, a mighty king will arise and do as he wants. This is talking about Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great is a great reminder to us that God is going to work through you, or God is going to work despite you, but God is going to work. Alexander the Great was a pagan among pagans. But without his influence, the gospel would not have been spread like it was. Alexander the Great conquered most of the known world. And when he did, he brought Greek culture, including Koine Greek. And the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. So when Paul goes on his missionary journeys, he only has to know one language to be able to spread the gospel. It was able to spread across the known world because of the pagan Alexander the Great. God is going to work through you, or God is going to work despite you. But God is going to work. Verse 4 tells us that just as soon as this king rises, his kingdom will be broken and divided into four winds. So Alexander the Great died very young. He died of a fever. He was on top of the world, and then his kingdom was divided up among his four generals. The Bible tells us not to his posterity, meaning it's not his kids, it's not his family lineage that's going to take over his kingdom. It was his generals who took it over. Remember, all of this was written before it happened. Alexander the Great established the great kingdom rapidly. Kings were going to come after him, but they weren't of his line. His kingdom ended up in his general's hands. His kids and his brothers were murdered. Happy Thanksgiving. We're going to pick up in verse 5. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of the princes shall be stronger than he, and shall rule with his authority that shall be a great authority. And after some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place, and he shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north. And he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold as for some years. And he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the king shall come into the realm of the king in the south, and he shall return to his own land. And his son shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and shall again shall carry war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south was moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. And he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hands. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times many will rise against the king of the south and the violent among your own people, and he shall lift them up in order to fulfill the vision, and they shall fail. But the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand or even his best troops, for there will be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring to terms an agreement and perform them, and he shall give him the daughter of woman to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or to be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands. He shall capture many of them, but the commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, and he shall stumble and fall, and he shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send out an extractor of tribute to the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. I hope you can see why I was very tempted just to play a YouTube clip. All right, so we got a lot. There's a bunch of history that just happened. So verse 5 tells us the king of the south is strong. This is referring to a king called Ptolemy the First. He was one of Alexander the Great's generals. Verse 5 tells us that one of his princes is strong. This is talking about Seleucus the First, also one of Alexander the Great's generals. Tells us he will rule and his authority will be great. So no longer is the Greek kingdom one giant happy family. Alexander the Great died. It was divided among the four generals. And for the rest of our purposes, we're just going to focus on two of those kingdoms, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. So the Seleucids are the northern kingdom of Israel. They're north of Israel. The Seleucids are south. And the reason we focus on them is because Palestine-Israel area is smack dab in the middle. So this is going to be a story about how these two kingdoms fight and battle and take over and lose Palestine and Israel over and over. And this is written to Daniel, who's trying to get home to Israel. Let me point out an obvious thing, that this vision is a little different than the other visions, right? The other visions had lions with flaming eyebrows and all these other animals, a bear that just ate Chili's ribs. All these things are going on. I'm going to keep going. Had all these metaphors and these similes, these things that were obviously not going to be true, right? Like you're not going to actually see a bear raise up out of the sea, or you're not going to see a leopard with four heads. But this one's different. It doesn't say animals. It's describing kings and battles and wars. We can see that this vision is a different type of vision. So, no longer one happy kingdom. It's two kingdoms. The two kingdoms start out as allies, right? They were both Alexander the Great's generals. They fought side by side in these battles. However, the southern kingdom, the Ptolemies moved against the northern kingdom, the Seleucids, and took over Palestine. And this created a little bit of a rift between the two allies. So verse 6 says, a few years there will be an alliance. So the first kings die, and now we have two new kings. We've got Ptolemy the Second, and Antiochus II. And they create a treaty in 250 BC, so there's this alliance, just like Scripture predicts. Here you go. The daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north. If you thought reality TV was good drama, just wait. That was a joke. To make this treaty work, Ptolemy II gives his daughter Bernice, great name, to Antiochus II to be his wife. The only hitch in the plan is Antiochus is married. So, naturally, he divorces his wife, whose name is Laodice, and he marries Bernice, the other king's daughter. Two words, love triangle. Antiochus and Bernice have a baby. Then Antiochus decides he wants to reconcile his marriage to his ex-wife. So he leaves Bernice, goes back to Laodice. Well, she is mad, as any woman would be. The Bible tells us the daughter shall not retain strength. The prince shall not endure. The daughter will be given up. Her attendants will be given up. Her father will be given up. And the prince will be given up. And all of those describe the actions that Laodice took against her ex-husband, his wife, and their kid. You see, she poisons the king, Antiochus. She poisons his wife, and she poisons their kid and kills them all. Like I said, the Kardashians have nothing on this drama. obviously, those types of actions would end a treaty between two nations. Right? Remember, Daniel's in Israel, right? This is what he's wanting to do. He's wanting to go home. He's trying to figure out what it's going to take for us to get home. And so he's looking at this, and he's getting this vision, and he realizes we're going to be stuck in the middle of this long-standing battle between families. You just had Thanksgiving. You should relate. About time. Verse 7 tells us, someone from her lineage will arise in the prince's place. So moving forward with history, we have two new kings, right? Because one king died. You have Ptolemy the Third. Let me give you a hint. The Ptolemies are just going to go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. They're not creative with their names. The Seleucid Empire is going to switch between Seleucus and Antiochus. So there you go. So we have Ptolemy the Third, who's Bernice's brother, right? So the lady who married the king and was murdered, this is her brother. And then you have Laodice, the lady who murdered them all, her son is the king of the Seleucids. He's Seleucus the Second. Verse 7 tells us, he will go against the army of the north. So to avenge his sister's death, Ptolemy the Third attacks the northern kingdom ruled by the woman who killed his sister's son. Yeah, it's interesting stuff, right? He will prevail, is what Scripture tells us, and Ptolemy succeeds. He wins the war, and this victory lasts about 5 years. Verse 8 says, he will take their gods to Egypt, metal images and various vessels of gold and silver. So Ptolemy stole valuable things, and he took them back to Egypt with him, and he will refrain from attacking the north. So in 240 BC, there was a treaty between Ptolemy the Third and Seleucus the Second, and it lasted around 2 years. Verse 9 says, the king of the north will go to the king of the south and then return to his land. So Seleucus the Second will fight. He will regain some of the land that Ptolemy the Third took when he avenged his sister's death, but he does not get Egypt. Verse 10 tells us his son will wage war. So all of a sudden, we have two new kings. We have Seleucus the Third and Antiochus the Third, who later becomes Antiochus the Great. They will have great forces. They will keep coming and overflow pass through, and they will carry war as far as their fortress of the kingdom. So both of these sons are the same kings, right? They're the same kingdom. They attack the southern kingdom. They attack the Ptolemies. Seleucus III reigned first, and he reigned for only 3 years. He wasn't there very long. He attacked a lot of Asia Minor. But when Antiochus comes along, Antiochus III, he does something much different and greater, and much of the rest of the verses are dedicated to his reign. See, there's a new kingdom in the southern... The south king will be moved with rage after they start fighting. He will fight the king of the north. He will raise a great army, and he will be given into his hand. That's what the Bible tells us. And so what we know is there's a new king in the southern kingdom. It's Ptolemy the Fourth. Remember, they're not original with their names. The multitude will be taken away. His heart will be exalted. It will be cast down tens of thousands, and he will not prevail. So Antiochus steadily attacks the Ptolemaic kingdom. Ptolemy the Fourth and Antiochus the Third meet each other in battle in June 22nd at Palestine. The Ptolemies won, and Antiochus had to retreat back to his capital city, but it would be short-lived. Verse 13 tells us about how Antiochus recovered from this battle. He fought it again, and he regained the land that was lost. And in 204, Ptolemy the Fourth, the king of the Ptolemy Empire, died real suddenly at the age of 35. At the time of his death, the heir to that kingdom was obviously Ptolemy the Fifth. I know you're staying with me through all these names. The heir to the kingdom was 4 to 6 years old. So Antiochus felt like this is a good time to attack. Verse 14 tells us that many will fight against the king of the south, and the violent among your people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision. So we had a pro-Seleucid Jews. Seleucid Empire Jews who began to rise up. You had a king who's really young, who's 4 or 6 years old, and so his generals kind of take over running the government. And General Scopa launches an attack on Antiochus, who's trying to attack him. He was the general of the Egyptian forces. And he meets Antiochus in battle in 200. And Antiochus wins over Scopas. It tells us that they will not prevail, talking about people lifting themselves up over the vision. Many commentators think that this is a reference to the Jewish people rising up to try to fulfill the vision that they were reading in Daniel. So just like us, what they were doing was they would read Daniel, they would read Daniel 11, and then they would start placing world history points in here. And what they came up with was that they were at the end of it. They weren't at the middle. And the Bible's pretty clear that they do not prevail. See, it's not our job to try to force an end of the world. That's not what we're supposed to do. It's not our job to force God's hand so that we can finally go home. It's not the point. When we think like that, we make ourselves the center of Scripture. And if we're at the center of Scripture, then Jesus isn't. Verse 15 tells us, the king of the north will pour out a siege on the southern kingdom, and the south will not have enough strength to stand, not even their best troops. So after General Scopa gets defeated, Antiochus follows the general, and he keeps attacking. He does not let the Ptolemy kingdom recover. They were beaten so badly that not even their best troops could stand a chance. In all of this, they finally surrender, and Palestine officially switches kingdoms. They're now a part of the Seleucid territory. This is important for us, and we'll see later because we're going to get to a hostile Seleucid king who's terrible to Israel. Verse 16 says, the king will have none stand before him. He will do what he wants, and he will go into Israel with destruction on his mind. Antiochus III's kingdom controls Palestine now. And suddenly, Daniel, who's receiving this vision, his homeland, has switched kings. He will plan, verse 17, he will plan on coming with the might of the whole kingdom, and he will bring to terms in our agreement, and he will give him the daughter of a woman to destroy the kingdom. So, here's some more drama for you. In an attempt to keep his opponents in line, Antiochus devised a master scheme. He gave his daughter, so King Antiochus gives his daughter to King Ptolemy. This happened around 197, meaning that Ptolemy, the king, is 10 years old when he gets a wife. It's a lot of struggles at 10 years old, right? In Antiochus' mind, the king who gives his daughter, what he's thinking is, if I give him my daughter, she can be like this spy for me in their kingdom. And as they grow older, she can kind of slowly get the people to kind of like me, so that when I go and take over the kingdom, I'll have the people's support. And let's think this through. If she has a kid with Ptolemy, all of a sudden, the kid is the heir of both kingdoms. So, I lost my spot. There you go. And so his daughter's the oldest daughter, the oldest king would be the grandson. He would be the king of both kingdoms. And obviously, this would help him gain control of Egypt. It would help him gain control of that empire. But the Bible tells us it will not be to his advantage. So, Antiochus' daughter's name was Cleopatra. It's not the Cleopatra. Different one. But what happened was, as she moved over and she married Ptolemy, she does not line up with her dad. She chooses to line with her husband. She becomes one of the most powerful people in all of Egypt. And when her husband dies, she takes over the reign for a while until her son succeeds her 8 years later. So let me summarize this. The grandson of the king of the Seleucid Empire is now the king of the Ptolemies. And all of this happened because Cleopatra, his daughter, lined up with the Ptolemies, not with her own dad. And Antiochus gained nothing and lost his daughter to a rival kingdom. Verse 18 tells us, he will turn his face to the coastlands, he will capture many of them, and a commander will put an end to his shame, and he will turn his shame back on him. So Antiochus, being upset, just begins attacking everybody. Parts of Asia Minor, parts of the Greek island, and in 196, he invaded Thrace. At this time, there's this new world power kind of taking hold of the world. You may have heard of them. It's Rome. They were roaming around. Those are the laughs I like, the ones that I can't tell if they're groans or giggles. So Rome doesn't like that Antiochus is taking over some of their little islands. And so they send a commander, Lucius Cornelius Scipio, I don't ever say, against him. Antiochus was defeated at Thermopylae and Magnesia, and some of his people, including his grandson, were taken hostage and kept into Rome. He was forced to retreat to the core of his empire. Verse 19 tells us he will turn his attention to the fortress at his land. He will fall and stumble and not be found. So what happened was after Rome comes in and attacks him, he's angered his people. He's run out of money. So he begins to pillage the treasury. He begins to pillage the temple of Bel at Elymas. And the locals got so mad at Antiochus III that they form a mob and they kill him to defend the temple in 187 BC. Verse 20 says, "Then in his place shall arise one who will send the extractor of tribute, and in a few days he will be broken, but not in anger or battle." So Antiochus III's successor was Seleucus IV. He was not popular. He hiked up tax rates and tributes to keep Rome off of his back. And he even sent one of his tax collectors, Heliodorus, to ransack the temple in Jerusalem to steal some of the gold because they were broke. Daniel 11, 21. "And in one place shall rise a contemptible person to whom the royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully and he shall become strong with small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province. He shall do what neither his father nor his father's father have done, scattering among them plunder, spoils, goods. And he shall devise plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up power in his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south will wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him, and the army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be spent doing evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be an appointed time. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his land. And at the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be the time that it was before. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and he shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. And he shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress. They shall take away regular burnt offering. They shall set up an abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand. Though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame and captivity and plunder, and when they stumble they shall receive little help. And many shall join themselves to him with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time." So, while Seleucus IV is doing his kingly thing, he has a brother who's in Rome as a hostage. Remember, we talked about the king's grandson getting taken to Rome. This is his brother. Well, Seleucus IV's son, Demetrius I, gets sent to Rome so that his brother can be released from the Roman prison. His brother's name is Antiochus IV. So after his brother Antiochus is freed, he's on his way back and he hears about his brother, the king's death. Meaning, the king, the rightful king, has just been placed in a Roman prison. So, what the people decide to do is they make Antiochus the regent king. But he was determined to be the full king. So he curries favors with government leaders. He promises them promotions if they'll support him. And he manages to secure the approval of the throne while the actual who's supposed to be king is in prison in Rome. The rest of history knows this man as Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a ruthless king. Verse 22 tells us, armies will be destroyed before him, even the prince of the covenant. When he takes over, Onias III is the high priest. This is not only the most important religious position in Jerusalem, it's the most important political position in Jerusalem. However, Onias was pro-Ptolemy Empire, not pro-Antiochus. There was this other family called the Tobits. They were pro-Antiochus. And Onias' brother, his name's Jason, he starts hanging out with the Tobits. And he kind of adopts their view of a pro-Seleucid, a pro-Antiochus government. So Antiochus realizes, I will be a whole lot better off if the high priest likes me than if he doesn't like me. So he manipulates the sacred position, the sacred system of high priest, and he establishes Jason as the high priest. This upset the Jewish people, but this was only the beginning of their persecution. We're going to start skipping a lot of verses to get through this. Verse 28 says, and he will return to the land with great wealth, and his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, and he will work his will and return to his own land. So Antiochus begins increasingly taking aggressive steps against Israel. He outlaws worship. He loots the temple. He builds a fortress next to the temple so that he can overlook the top and see what's going on inside. He stops daily sacrifice, and he places an idolatrous object in the Holy of Holies. Most scholars think the object was a meteorite that represented Baal Shemel, which is the Syrian version of Zeus, in the Holy of Holies that belongs to Yahweh alone. Verse 29 tells us that the appointed time he will return and come into the south. And in this time will not be like the time before. So this is a summary of what happens in verse 25 to 29. So Ptolemy, the Ptolemy king, right? You still with me? The Ptolemy king takes the throne after Cleopatra, his mom, dies. He's six. He tries to capture the land lost by Antiochus. But he ends up losing the battle, and he becomes a prisoner to Antiochus. Like, the drama on Grey's Anatomy pales in comparison to this story. And side note, Doc McStuffins has more medical license than the Grey's Anatomy chumps. See, here's my trick. What I do is I try to insert a joke right before a big point. Because I can, like, so, you know, glossing over, I'm saying a lot of history, then all of a sudden joke, and then you pay attention. So, joke, big point. The Ptolemy kingdom gave up on getting their king back. They know Antiochus. They know he's not going to release him. So they crowned Ptolemy's brother. Remember, they're not original. So Ptolemy the VII becomes king. Well, Antiochus wants to take over the southern kingdom. So he hatches a plan. He goes and he fights the Ptolemies and he takes over the government. And he places Ptolemy the VI back as king of the Ptolemy Empire. He does this, so now he has a king who owes him a favor. He's not dealing with an enemy, he's dealing with a friend, or better yet, he's dealing with somebody who owes him something. So Antiochus and Ptolemy strike a treaty. The treaty lasts for a little while, and in the eyes of Egypt, Antiochus is not that bad of a guy anymore. He restored the rightful king to the throne. He can't be as bad as all the rumors say he is. So all is good for a time. Except that time ends. And Ptolemy the VI and Antiochus begin to not trust each other. So, Ptolemy the V makes peace with his brother. Remember, his brother was placed on the throne and his brother was defeated. So his brother runs off to Alexandria to become king. So now we have a treaty between the Ptolemies and Alexandria. And his brother reaches out to the little-known nation of Rome. And Rome sends a consul. The story goes that the Roman consul shows up and he draws a line around Antiochus. And he tells him, stop attacking the Ptolemies. And do not leave the line, the circle that I drew around you, until you've come up with your decision. Can you imagine how embarrassing this would have been for somebody with as big of an ego issue as Antiochus? But remember, he had been a Roman prisoner. He knew these dudes were not messing around. So he stops attacking. Verse 32 tells us he will seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, and the people of God, the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And so the groups in Israel, the Palestinian people, were divided into two groups. You had those who favored Antiochus, and you had those who did not. Earlier I told you about Onias III and Jason, his brother, taking that. Well, now we've got a new high priest. His name is Melanias, and he was not even a member of the royal family. Antiochus wanted so much power that in the most religious position in the world, he places a guy who has no place being there. Think about it. God places orders in the Bible for who is supposed to be the high priest and the priest. They're supposed to be Levites. But the king has his own agenda and sets somebody who doesn't fit the qualifications. This is like having the city council of Spearmen being run by people who live in Canada. Sure, maple syrup qualities are on the rise. But what do they know about us Spearmanites, Spearminians, Spearmanese? They know nothing, right? So while Antiochus is out fighting, Jason, the old high priest, gets word that Antiochus has died. So he throws a rebellion together, and he tries to attack and overtake the high priestlyhood. But to his chagrin, Antiochus is not dead. And when he comes back home, he was livid. He had many of God's people massacred, destroyed, and sold as slaves. Verse 36. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and he shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. And he shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one who beloved by woman. He shall pay no attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of the fortress instead of these, the god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stone and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortress and with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many, and he shall divide the land for a price. And at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries, and he shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hands, Edom and Moab and the main parts of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against these countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt and the Libyans and the Cushites that shall follow his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him. He shall go out with a great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction, and he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. So let me preface this section by saying we're going to skim a lot here. Because quite frankly, this section has been a host of much debate when it comes to Daniel. Who is the person talked about here? Is it Antiochus still with his reign? Or some people will say, no, it's the Antichrist, the one who's at the end who's attacking everybody. Listen, the points in this verse that are clear are a few things. It is clear that the end will have destruction, that it will be filled with pride, that it will be filled with greed, and that the wicked will be arrogant. That is clear. So for our purposes, let's just stop and step back and simply be amazed. This is a prophecy given by Daniel, given to Daniel by God. None of the things that we've read, none of the history that I summarized had happened when the prophecy was given to Daniel. None of it. When I was in high school, I would get sick. I would lay on the couch, and I would drift in and out of consciousness depending on how much I was lying about my sickness. You know what it's like? You can only watch SportsCenter on repeat for so long. So, eventually you delve into the local channels. Daytime TV. You could say those were the days of my life. Those shows pale in comparison to the drama that actually happened in history. Again, this was written before it happened. This is why there's arguments about the dating of Daniel, because this prophecy is so specific with these events that certainly some people say it cannot be written beforehand. It has to be written afterhand. It's written with the accuracy of a historian. Let that sink in. That the argument against Scripture here is not that, well, that didn't happen. The argument against Scripture is that happened too close to what Scripture said it would happen as. Our sovereign God does not simply know what will happen in history. He writes it. And quite honestly, one of the things that's broken my heart in recent days is that we as believers in Jesus Christ, we as Christians, don't act like he's in control. In the end, it will be filled with pride, it will be filled with greed, and it will be filled with arrogance. And I'm afraid that when I look out into the world and then I look back into our churches, I see the same thing. Pride, greed, and arrogance. When will we, as believers in Jesus Christ, start taking the Bible serious? Do you know what it tells us? It tells us that every problem you have, every struggle that you go through, everything that you will go through in life, you can go through it because the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. You can go through it because Christ has lavished his grace upon us. He has given us the free, unmerited favor of God. We did nothing to deserve this grace. Ephesians calls us dead before we have Jesus. And last time I checked, corpses can't do anything. It was God who acted. It was Jesus who saved. And it's Jesus who moves us to put our faith in him, our trust in him, and our in him alone. But if we're honest, that's the struggle, right? That's why Daniel's hard. That's why it's hard for us to understand that God is in control and in the end he will win, because that means we put our faith in him and in him alone. We don't put our faith in our kids' athletic ability. We don't put it in our work ethic. We don't put it in our political party. We put our faith in Jesus and in Jesus alone. But I'm afraid for us as believers in Jesus Christ, when we say in faith alone, we're merely giving lip service to Jesus. We say in faith alone, but we live as in faith in something else. In the end, God has promised that Jesus is coming back. And if he can write a prophecy as close to reality as what we've read in Daniel 11, then you better believe that Jesus coming back is truth. If God can write the history that we studied today, then certainly he's written ours. The question is, do you trust him and him alone? Matthew 10, 29 through 33 says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not a one of them will fall on the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more valuable than the sparrows. For everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven." Do you find comfort in those verses? God cares for the birds, but he cares for you more. He knows the number of hairs you have on your head. And for some of you, that's not that difficult. But what are we told in verse 31? Fear not. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom, and we are on his side when we put our faith in Jesus alone. This world is going to fall apart. This world will come after the things that we find comfort and security in, but fear not. You're not made for this world. You are made to be in a relationship with the living God. So for some of us, it means we've never put our faith in Jesus Christ for whatever reasons. For some of us, we've spent our whole life giving Jesus Christ lip service while never actually placing our faith in him. What's stopping you? See, really, there's only a few ways for us to not fear God. We don't fear God, or we to not fear the world. We place our faith in Jesus, or we simply don't care. But if we don't care, it's a terrible way to live. Let me beg you to examine your heart, to look at your life, and to bask in the glorious grace of Jesus Christ. It's not enough for us to say we are believers. We must act like it. Spearman, Texas needs the gospel, and they need it desperately. And if we're believers in Jesus Christ, he has equipped you with everything you need to take the gospel to Spearman. But if you're not a believer, what are you waiting on? You don't hold the future. God does. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you that as we read a hard and a long passage, we realize it's long, God, because it's filled with the history that you wrote. God, we realize that all of history points us to Jesus Christ. All of history is about you loving us and reconciling us through your Son. I pray, God, as we meditate on that, as we hear your scripture, as we sing your gospel, that would mold our hearts and change us and help us to grow more into you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.